I'd like to look at a lesson that I'm sure you've heard in various forms, the second coming of Christ, the fact that Jesus will come again. The scriptures have said in many places, we're not going to look at all that. We're not going to do an in-depth study necessarily of the fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus will return a second time. But we'll just notice a few things about it this morning, what the Bible teaches, what others may have said about it. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And that's where I get the title of my lesson. Jesus will come again. That idea, as I said, is throughout the New Testament. Many people have said many things about Jesus Christ's second coming. There are a lot of doctrines out there that aren't necessarily scriptural doctrines. They have borrowed some things from the Bible. Many of us are aware of some of those things that they teach. And it's not necessarily scriptural. Some of the ideas have come from the scriptures, but they aren't a doctrine that Jesus ever taught or the apostles ever taught. But it is a fact that Jesus will come again. The Bible teaches that. Many of you have heard of Harold Camping, and he, of course, has taken out some ads. Some of those have been in the USA Today and other periodicals and newspapers. And of course, he said that Judgment Day would begin May 21st, 2011. That was yesterday. And of course, that day involved, as he said, a rapture, and then the actual judgment would begin and culminate in October of this year. Of course, that didn't come to pass. None of the earthquakes and rolling earthquakes that were to begin in New Zealand and, of course, come over here to the United States just simply didn't happen. He was interviewed by a news reporter and asked him in that interview if these things just didn't happen. Hypothetically, if they didn't happen to take place, what's he going to do? And he said, well, I'll be embarrassed. I'll have to explain some things. But he's failed before. And he said, these are mathematical calculations based on what the Bible teaches. Beginning with the flood of Noah till now, he's based 7,000 years, basically, that these things would take place. But he and other people have done this, and they've taken some ideas, and it's almost like a secret. If you don't know the secret, you really can't decipher what the Bible is teaching, especially about the second coming. The problem with that is you take an idea like the rapture, which isn't a biblical word necessarily that you can read, but the translators have brought that idea to us from the Latin and Greek. The original word, of course, is caught up, and rapture is where that word comes from, but you make a doctrine on one word that you've taken from the word caught up, and you deny something like baptism, which is very clear, very simple, repeated many times throughout the scriptures. You deny that. You don't understand that. But you take one word and form a whole doctrine that supposedly 200 million people today were awaiting this so-called rapture. That's an amazing thing. It teaches us a little bit about how people think, about how such men as Harold Camping thinks, an engineer who knows math, who understands math very well, but not necessarily understands it when applying it to the Bible. The fact is, Jesus will come again. There have been predictions in many different forms and ways. People have been focused on the end of the world of late. A few years ago, I began to hear predictions that the world would end in 2012, before this one popped up. This was a speculation based on an oddity in an ancient Mayan calendar. This created a stir because the Mayan calendar was an extremely accurate dating tool, which the Mayans used to predict the schedule of the years for over 2,000 years in advance. But it abruptly ceased keeping count of the years in our year 2012. And so many people seized on this idea that it abruptly stopped. And so they predicted it must be the end of the world, which will be next year. There was even a movie called 2012, which featured major cities being crushed by a variety of natural disasters and giant waves rushing over the Himalayas. At the bottom of a poster advertising the movie was the headline, "We Were Warned." You know, if you think about things such as that, and you might look for signs, because we're taught to look for signs when things like that are maybe going to happen. And biblically, people are taught on the radio and newspaper, television, that there are certain signs that Jesus talked about. And so people hear these predictions and they wonder, well, if there's an earthquake or something, does that mean that that's a sign? You know, those kinds of days when things like that are happening can be scary. The sky might get dark, the wind whips through the trees, there's a feel of danger in the air about you. I'm sure you've seen days like that. Well, it was in the spring of 1780. The Connecticut House of Representatives was in session. Suddenly, the sky overhead was ominously dark. In fact, the atmosphere became so scary, some of the representatives feared the end of the world was at hand. Some clamored for the assembly to adjourn immediately. At that point, a Colonel Davenport rose from his seat and said these words, quote, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought," unquote. You know, it's all about being prepared. Whatever you think about the second coming, whether you've studied all the scriptures pertaining to it, which we're not going to do this morning, we're not going to reference all those, there's just too many. In the future, I'd like to look at Matthew 24. I'd like to look at the book of Revelation and just hone in on some of those things that people just misapply and answer that $600, $600 question there in Revelation that many people have. But this morning, we're just going to look at some basic things. It's interesting to know how people react to the idea of the end of the world is at hand. Back in 1780, some reacted in fear, and there's still people who react in fear to the idea of Jesus coming again. Now, a few years ago, 5 years ago or more, NBC had a mini-series called Revelations, with an S. It was advertised as a theological thriller where a nun named Sister Jo was investigating strange phenomena she thought might signify the apocalypse, that is, the second coming. Executive producer of this miniseries was David Seltzer. He told the TV Guide in March 2705, page 18, quote, "So many people believe we have to save our souls right now. Sister Jo believes in revelations, but she refuses not to have hope. She feels that humankind can come together and forestall the end of days," unquote. She wanted to forestall the end of days. She wanted to do what she could to stop Jesus from coming. I don't think anybody can do that. You know, one fact of the matter, when he says he's coming, there's nothing you can do to stop him. He says he's going to do that. You can't even slow him down in any way. So you have to wonder why a so-called Christian event would want to do that to start with. Well, we must realize NBC is not a theological organization. It is a simple secular entertainment company. And so when a secular organization starts thinking about the end of the world, many of them tend to get worried. They become afraid. And so if Jesus is coming, if he's really coming, then they could be in serious trouble. So the writers of that miniseries imposed on their actress, this Sister Jo, their fear of the second coming of Christ. And there's a lot of people today that react with fear to Jesus coming. Then there are others who aren't afraid. They just don't think it's going to happen at all. In Luke 18 and 8, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" A few years ago, Charles Swindle took a survey of people who graduated from theological seminaries. One of the questions he asked was, "Do you think that Jesus is coming again?" Remember, a theological seminary is where they teach the Bible, a certain aspect, give you a certain religious worldview about it. He found that only 3% believed Jesus was going to return. Only 3% of seminary students believed Jesus was actually coming back. And so today, you wonder, what are those seminaries teaching? John MacArthur, you've heard on the radio, a familiar, well-known Baptist preacher, tells of the time he was part of a Protestant ministers' convention in Evanston, Illinois. He was shocked to find 90% of those ministers had no expectation that Jesus Christ would ever return. You know, these people seem like the theological version of the four-year-old boy who asked his mother, "Mommy, when do I get to go to heaven?" Well, she responded, "When you either die or when Jesus comes back again." The boy's eyes got really big and he said, "Come back? You mean he was here before?" So it's almost as if the theologians and preachers hadn't realized that he had actually shown up the first time and said these things. And so they couldn't believe he's coming the second time. But there are theologians who reject the idea of a second coming. There are preachers who don't believe he's coming back. But the Bible teaches that he is. Jesus is coming back. And so we have this prediction by men such as Harold Camping that Jesus will return on a certain date. Now, the Bible tells us not to set dates. This man put a lot of religious advertising through many groups, various billboards. There was one on I-30 in Dallas. He's put it on bus stops, benches, traveling caravans, radio broadcasts, which he's had one since the 50s, a radio broadcast. It's on websites, pamphlets, on street corners. One writer in the newspaper said he's an excellent advertiser, doesn't necessarily know the Bible, because everyone I've read in the paper that talks about Harold Camping, it's funny, they bring out their own religious views. None of them take him seriously. But it creates conversation, well, that these people come out, this character comes out. He's a great person who can advertise. He's a salesman. He can do that. But he doesn't necessarily know how to discern the Bible. Remember on New Year's Eve last year, thousands of blackbirds rained down on a small town in Arkansas? This was the first in a series of mass animal deaths that started less than 2 weeks after a total lunar eclipse. Hundreds more dead birds descended on Louisiana, Tennessee, Kentucky. Scores of crow-like birds croaked in Sweden. Add to that 100,000 fish that washed ashore in Arkansas, and you had the makings of doomsday scenarios. Robert Vecino, who heads a California-based company who specializes in fallout shelters, said, quote, "Some people think it's biblical and apocalyptic, and it could be. But of course, Vecino has something of a vested interest in that prophecy because since those birds fell out of the sky, applications for his fallout shelters increased eight times, eightfold. Well, this morning I want to give a prediction. I've given some, haven't named them all. Even in 999 B.C., there were people who predicted that in 1000 B.C., the end of the world would come. They based it on the thousand-year reign, erroneously. They made a mistake. There's been date setters. Now, I'm not going to do that. But I do predict, number one, the world is going to come to an end, and we were warned. When Jesus comes again, it's going to be all over. Number two, yes, Jesus might show up. He could have shown up yesterday. Or he may show up today or tomorrow or in 2012. He could show up on those dates, the day before, the day after. But I wouldn't bet on it. Jesus said, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father," Mark 13:32. You know, that's the first verse that popped into my head when I read the Harold Camping article. Jesus is coming on this day, and I thought, how does he deal with "no one knows that day or hour, not even angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father," Mark 13:32. Well, I looked at his article and he answered it. He said, the Son of Man there is the devil. It's not Jesus. See, when you have a false doctrine, you have to change and throw everything out and rearrange those scriptures to mean something else, or you'll have great contradictions. How did he do that? Well, he takes Greek words like a lot of them do, takes a definition and uses an alternate definition. Sometimes they use some vague Greek scholars or definitions, and they'll apply the second or third definition instead of the common one, instead of the context, which allows only a certain way for it to be explained, or would deny, such as Harold Camping would try to say, that it's Satan. But I take Jesus' word for it. Lastly, when the end of the world comes, I predict, and Jesus returns, won't do any good for anybody to buy a fallout shelter. You know, when you read Matthew 24 confuses a lot of people. I won't get into it much, but you just read the questions that were asked. That book is divided up into what's going to happen at that time and what's going to happen at the very end. It covers a lot of span of time, and if you read the context, Jesus answers it in context. You just have to be careful when you read it. Don't try to apply it just to then, AD 70 doctrine, or just to the future, to the United States somehow being a part of it. The little horn of Revelation, as one man put it, the little horn of Daniel being the United States. I've read so many strange things. It's amazing that people come up with this stuff. But if you read the context doesn't allow some of these things. Revelation 6 tells us about what's going to happen and those who don't belong to Jesus on that day. In Revelation 6, 15 and 16, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide from us in the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, yes, that's kind of language that's somewhat imagery that's not real clear, but it still teaches us that on that day, this imagery teaches that there will be people who wish they didn't have to face this judgment, the people that deny it, the people that don't believe it. Something that's maybe more clear to us is in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, where Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice some things here. Paul says, in that time there were people troubled. He says, let your minds be at ease. Here's the comfort of the scriptures. Here's the truth. When the Lord's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, as scriptures teach throughout, this is going to be a judgment. It's flaming fire. He's taking vengeance on who? On them that don't know God. And I believe that's people that don't innocently not know God. It's not talking about that. It's talking about people who choose not to know God and who God understands, according to this verse, that don't know him as he means it. What I'm saying is nobody will be in hell that doesn't deserve to be in hell. Because God is a just God. He's a righteous God. You can't accidentally go to hell. You can't go to hell because you misunderstood. God is going to judge fairly and justly. And it's not my prerogative to put anybody in hell or out of hell. In heaven or out of heaven, it's going to be God's judgment day. Christ is going to judge them. But he tells us to be careful, because if you don't know God and obey not the gospel, that's the emphasis. Knowing God, choosing not to know God, not taking your time to know God, whatever that means, God's going to be very fair and very just on who goes to heaven and hell, because it's an eternal decision that only God can make and that only we can be a part of making here while we're alive. And these will be punished with everlasting destruction. So there is a hell. What else is everlasting destruction? From the presence of the Lord. And so whatever and everything hell consists of will be everlasting, and it'll be away from God's presence. Also, in 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not in ignorance of this one thing, that the day of the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. There are some people who will not believe that that day is going to come. There's some in here that are in fear of that day, and they aren't preparing. They haven't prepared, but there's a fear about it. And there's some who should be willing and ready for that day to come. Now, that should be us as Christians. The end of the world is going to be a scary time for those who don't belong to Christ. Many will come face to face with the judge of all mankind. For us and others, those who don't know him won't like it. They won't be able to hide. By contrast, Christians, Jesus' return is going to be, should be, an exciting time. It's going to be something to look forward to with anticipation. It doesn't matter when he comes. The gospel gets you prepared now. Obedience to the gospel makes you prepared now. And of course, it takes a little time for us to mature. It took me a long time. It's still taking me time to be spiritually mature. Maybe that's why I'm still on the earth and I haven't gone yet. I'm still in a prepared or being prepared state. I still have to learn how to accomplish God's will, be willing to do his will in all things, to really make him Lord and King in my life. I still make mistakes. I still am learning. I still love the Bible, and yet I don't know all the Bible. Sometimes I think I do, and then I hear a question or I see one, and I think, I don't know the Bible that well. The Bible's an amazing book. It's God's will. It's God's revelation. For those who know it, we're awaiting Jesus' time. It's going to be an exciting time, a time to look forward to. In 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, Paul said this, 2 Timothy 4:7, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." That's a positive scripture of why I should look forward to that day. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and so we eagerly await a Savior from there." Why should we long for his appearing? Why should we eagerly await his coming down from heaven? Well, first of all, I'm going to live in a new home. Jesus said he was going away to prepare a place for us, John 14:2. Revelation 21:4 tells us that when Jesus returns, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Someone had noted that heaven will be a place of no mores. No more curse, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more night, no more hunger or thirst. All those things that can bring negatives to our life will end. So when Jesus comes again, he's going to take away all the things that would make your life uncomfortable. He'll take away struggles that can make you miserable. The sick are going to be healed, given new bodies that won't decay. The struggling will be strengthened. The dead will rise from the grave. And so we'll live with Jesus forever. But not everyone believes that. The famous playwright and atheist, George Bernard Shaw, didn't believe it. He said, quote, "Heaven is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seashore," unquote. Well, for an imaginative playwright as Shaw was, his view of heaven is lame, it's uninspired, and compared to how early Christians saw it, those Christians live in anticipation of Christ's return. And in the Roman catacombs, where bodies of many martyred Christians are believed to be buried, there were inscriptions such as this one, quote, "In Christ, Alexander is not dead, but lives. One who lives with God, he was taken up to his eternal home," unquote. As one historian writes, "Pictures on the catacomb walls beneath Rome portray heaven with beautiful landscapes, children playing, people feasting at banquets," unquote. Ralph Waldo Emerson was approached by a man who was frightened. He was afraid because he said, "I'm told the world's coming to an end. Emerson said, "Never mind, we can get along without it." We'll all be able to get along without this earth, because when Jesus comes the second time, we're going to have a whole new world to live in, a world of no mores that this world has, a world filled with excitement and pleasure. You know, it's kind of like, to me, having an old car. An old car can break down, cause you a lot of trouble. It's kind of not very dependable or reliable sometimes. You get a whole lot of miles on it, like some of the 200,000-mile vehicles I've had, and you wonder, what's going to fall off on me here, you know, as I'm traveling along? Because things have fallen off on my cars. Things such as wheels with the whole hub and everything at 60 miles an hour. And if you see a wheel bounce next to you, and you look at it, and it's your tire and wheel and everything, and you don't realize it's yours, and you think, what is that? And it bounces off the road into a pond, and your car comes to an abrupt stop, you realize your car is not as dependable as you thought it was. You know, heaven is a place with no mores, no more things that happen to us in this life. This is going to be it. Whatever you do in this life, no matter how bad it is, don't take it for granted. I never took my cars for granted. I fixed that car and drove it another 80,000 miles on top of the 210 or so it had. It was fixable. I could have given up, walked away, and said, you know, that's a piece of junk. I give up. It's no good. I knew it was just, it took a repair, and everything else was good on it. Our bodies, our lives are like that sometimes. Things fall apart, but what's the whole thing worth? What's the value of your soul? Jesus said it was worth his blood on the cross, and he's coming again to redeem what he purchased. And he's going to give you a new body like his resurrected body. So I'm going to live in a new world. I'm going to get a new body. It's like having a new car every day. No worries. There's a guarantee. You don't have to even fix it. Somebody will change the oil for you. Whatever it needs, it's taken care of. Our bodies are a marvel of God's creation. Bob Hope once said, if you remember him, you might have to Google him if you're not as old as me. He was a very familiar comedian, very talented. He said, quote, "Today my heart beat 103,369 times. My blood traveled 168 million miles. I breathed 23,400 times, inhaled 438 cubic feet of air. I ate 3 pounds of food, drank 2.9 pounds of liquid, perspired 1.43 pints. I gave off 85.3 degrees of heat, generated 450 tons of energy. I spoke 4,800 words. I moved 750 major muscles. My nails grew 0.01714 inches, and I exercised 7 million brain cells. Boy, no wonder I'm always tired." Of course, he could deliver it better than me, if you know Bob Hope. But your body is a marvel of God's creation. One man observed the body so intricate, it's a wonder that more doesn't go wrong with it. We've got great bodies as bodies go, but one day, we're going to get the chance to trade this body in for a new one. John tells us in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So if you're going to meet Christ, and he's going to give you a new body that's beyond anything that science can give us, that cloning can do, anything that is human perfection, it's above that, because it's the Creator giving you a new body. He says it is like his resurrected body, the one that Thomas wanted to verify. And Jesus said, go ahead, stick your finger in that hole. Stick your finger in my side, put your hand there and see if these aren't the wounds. That body that Jesus invited Thomas to touch, that he wasn't recoiling from any pain that we could see, but it still had a representation of who Jesus was on this earth, but it was glorified. We're going to have a body like that. How should we be preparing? We're going to meet that Savior. Paul said it this way, Philippians 3:20, 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." When Jesus comes, the Bible teaches we'll be like him. Our bodies will be just like his. Do you remember what Jesus' body was like? After he rose from the grave, the Bible says it was perfect, indestructible. He had no more pain from the wounds of the cross. He could eat, but he wasn't hungry. He could drink, but he wasn't thirsty. He could even walk through walls and fly up into the heavens. It's going to be something like that. In the same way, when Jesus comes and offers you a new body, I don't believe you have to think twice. I think you'll put on that new body and you'll say thank you very much, and you'll be eternally grateful. When Jesus comes, I'm going to be excited because I'm going to have a new body. I'm going to live on a new earth. I'm going to have everything I could possibly want or need. I don't know what all that means, but I'm going to trust Jesus that it's going to be grand. It's going to be great. All that will pale next to one thing that matters most about Jesus' return: the fact that he's coming back for you, for me. In John 14, Jesus said this. This is a promise of John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So we're going to be with Christ eternally. He has prepared a place in heaven specifically for you. That's his promise. He's anticipating you to be there with him and to give you a new body, to give you everything that you need and want and beyond your imagination. The fact is, he's coming back for me. He's coming back for you. He wants to take you to be where he is. He wants you to be with him. The question is, do you want to be with him? Do you realize how powerful this idea is? Jesus is coming back for you. W. Paul Jones tells of a woman who told of her childhood as a victim of polio. She said, quote, "When my mother left me in Sunday school, I always asked her to wear my locket, or to wear her locket. She thought I liked the locket, but that wasn't it at all. I knew it wasn't worth coming back for. I wasn't worth coming back for, but I knew she would come back for her locket," unquote. So we might feel like that at times we're not worth coming back for. There's times when we don't think that we're worth that much at all. Sometimes we're inclined to believe God just doesn't love us very much. But Jesus told you, he promised. You're so important to him that he is coming back for you. He's made a purchase for you, his own blood. He's prepared a place for you, just for you. You know, other world religions don't talk about their God coming back for them. The only way they'll believe they'll get to heaven is if they somehow claw their way in. If they've lived a good enough life, they just might make it past the gates. But the idea that God would come back for you, that you didn't deserve the idea to get into heaven because neither you or not I were really good enough to qualify for heaven, but it's all simply because we belong to him. We belong to him because of his grace through the gospel, that we believe his words, that we believed what he tells us to do to be ready. So how do you sign up for this new home, this new body, this new relationship with God? Well, Jesus says, you know the way. Thomas protested in John 14, 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" He told them over and over, but it didn't sink in. He didn't listen. I don't know. Jesus responded for John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here's an apostle who says, "I don't know what you said. I don't understand you. I've been with you all this time. I don't even really believe this is you." What does Jesus say? He simply explains it again, very simple. "I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other way to get to heaven, no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. If Jesus went to prepare a place for those who belong to him, I want to know how I can do that. How can you and I make sure we belong to him so that we can go and be with him? Well, in order to belong, we need to identify with him. We need to believe that Jesus, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We need to believe he came and died for our sins. We need to accept and confess him as our Lord and Master. We can do this by joining with him spiritually, by dying to our sins, being buried in the waters of baptism, rising up out of that watery grave to a new life. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, "No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." 1 Corinthians 2, 9. What about all these books where people have died and said they went to heaven, they went to hell? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It's appointed unto man once to die. How many times? Once to die. After that, the judgment. George Scaw scoffed at the idea about heaven, saying, quote, "Nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seashore," unquote. Well, some of us have been to the seashore, mountains, seen the Grand Canyon. Some of you have been to Hawaii or Europe. And I guess you can spend a long time telling others about the things you've seen and done in those locations. But none of us have ever been to heaven. We can't describe it. How can we possibly explain what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has conceived? Doesn't matter whether I can describe what heaven will be like. It won't matter if I can describe what my new body will be like. All that's going to matter is when that day comes is that I'll be there with Jesus and that eternally. In closing, back when doctors made house calls, there was a sick man who said to his doctor, "Doctor, I'm afraid to die. I know you're a Christian. Can you tell me what lies on the other side?" Very quietly, the doctor replied, I do not know." "You do not know? You're a Christian and you don't know what is on the other side?" Just about then, the doctor had been standing by the door to the sick man's bedroom, and on the other side of which came the sound of his own dog scratching and whining. When the doctor opened the door, the dog sprang into the room, leaped on him, licking him, jumping up and down in front of him. Suddenly, the doctor smiled and turned to his patient. The doctor said, "Did you notice my dog? He's never been in this room before. He didn't know what was inside. He knew nothing except that his master was here. When the door opened, he sprang in without fear. I know little of what's on the other side of death, but I do know one thing. I know my master is there, and that is enough. And when the door opens, I shall pass through, not with fear, but with gladness." This morning, I've gone over my time, but I hope that some of these ideas, and we didn't deal with it necessarily with all the doctrine that's taught in the scriptures, but the fact is, be prepared for that day. It doesn't matter what date setters say. It doesn't matter, but only what Jesus said. He told us to be prepared. That day will come without you being knowing what day it will be. That's why it's like a thief in the night. It's like that, but he tells us we can be prepared through the gospel. Here, the gospel gives you faith. That gives you the faith to understand and to accept the rest of the good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that he died for your sins. But you must believe in him. That's where we begin, that first step to faith. Then we repent of our sins. We take action. We willingly decide to follow after Christ's will, according to the scriptures. Then we confess him before others. We're not ashamed that Jesus is our Lord, that he has made himself our Lord and Savior. We can make that confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we're making him Lord in our lives in baptism. That confession can begin there with that action of being baptized for the remission of our sins. And that's where forgiveness takes place. In the mind of God, he says, "I've written for you how to be prepared." When you do it, you're now in a prepared state. You're now a Christian if you follow that. But as Christians, sometimes we lose that preparedness. We become unprepared. We don't believe. We doubt. We look for other signs outside the Bible, whatever it is. However our faith would flounder, God simply asks us to repent, whatever that sin is. Whatever it is that we've done in our lives that is threatening to separate us from God eternally, we can make that right today. You can repent, and we will pray with you and confess that sin.